From the Gospel of John, chapter 20, 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. And both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples and have said, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. If you would please join me in prayer and then you can be seated. Lord, we give you praise and thanks for this day. Lord, we thank you, Father, for the resurrection of Christ. Lord, we thank you, Father, for the hope, Lord, that it gives us. Not only in salvation, but also for our own resurrection. And so, Lord God, we give you praise and thanks for this day. And we proclaim with the rest of the church around the world that Christ is risen indeed. And so we pray as we look upon your word this morning, Lord, that you would honor it, Lord, that you would open our minds and our hearts and our ears to hear and to believe and to understand what you have inspired through your spirit. And we pray in the name of the risen and glorified Christ. Amen. 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 If you would please be seated. Well, I was told by a few people that since we didn't have Sunday school this morning that I should take extra time in the sermon. So I don't think I've planned that, but Lord willing, it will be around the same amount of time. But we'll just see what happens, right? It is Easter Sunday, and we don't have a Sunday evening service, so let's just enjoy worshiping the Lord and hearing from His Word. But we've used this phrase a lot here at Christ Community Church. All of Scripture is a story. We even use the language of story when we talk about the Bible together in our everyday lives. Right, so we use terms like scenes or characters when we read and teach the Bible. Scripture itself is even divided into different kinds of literature. Right, we have history, but we also have poetry. We have narrative, like this right here. And we even have things like letters in the epistles. In theological circles, the Bible is spoken of as having a meta-narrative, right? So, a overarching plot that follows the arc of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Scripture is a story that God invites us to believe. It's a story that He invites us to participate in, and a story that He invites us to share and to inhabit as we live our lives. This is what I think is so beautiful about the church calendar. Right? It helps us to inhabit the story of Scripture. And like all stories, Scripture uses particular elements and symbols and images to draw our attention to the meta-narrative, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Again, we do this all the time in our own stories. When we tell stories, we have meta-narratives that we tell. So just for example, to give you some of my own personal favorites, and not surprisingly, I will start with Lord of the Rings, right? In Lord of the Rings, there are a lot of symbols and images that Tolkien uses, and in particular is the image of the ring itself, right? The ring of power. And it is symbolic of sinful ambition and lust for power, like evil power. The color of a lightsaber in Star Wars can very quickly tell you if its wielder is good or evil, right? Unless they've stolen a lightsaber, in which case then you know that they're evil anyway, right? In Star Trek, the original series, right? So for those that have ever watched it or were watching it when it originally aired, you know this one. If there is a crewman wearing a red uniform, we all know in Star Trek, the original series, that at some point in that episode, if it is not a main character and they are in a red uniform, they're going to go on an away team and they're going to die, right? It is always going to happen in Star Trek, the original series. There is a term that was coined because of that called red shirting. So if you're watching a show or a movie and there is a minor character that dies, they were red shirted, right? That's just what this means. We can infer many layers of meaning through elements and through symbols and through images used in telling stories, regardless of the medium, on screen or even just on page. And the Apostle John is really notorious for using symbolic elements in telling his story of the story of Christ in the early church. And also in his Apocalypse, which Connor is planning on teaching soon in Sunday school. And we see his use of symbolic elements front and center in this text today, specifically in two elements that I want to focus on the entirety this morning, which are the elements of grave clothes and then the angels. So as we continue our celebration of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus today, I'd like us to just approach this scene with a first century mindset, right? I want to look at it in the way that John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wanted his readers to understand it. So let's look at it through the lenses of the meta-narrative of Scripture, piecing together these elements of grave clothes and angels that point us to the whole story of the Bible. And to do this well, like last week, we need to do some biblical theology. So if you don't have a Bible, there are some in the pews in front of you, but grab a Bible or your device or the Bible you have with you, because we are going to do a little turning today. We will start in Deuteronomy here in a few minutes, so if you just want to put a thumb in Deuteronomy 17, I believe, that's where we will be. And I'll tell you when we'll look over there. But let's begin, though, with this first element of grave clothes. We're just going to move just linearly through the text. This element of grave clothes. This is noted within the first 10 verses of this text. And as we begin, as you're still turning, as we begin, let's just set the scene for this part of the story, right? So again, John, just contextually, John writes his gospel in probably the last decade of the first century, so the 90s AD, right? This gives us a good understanding of kind of all the events that have happened up until then, right? The temple was destroyed in AD 70, right? Sacrifices are no longer even able to take place. Praise God, because Christ is the final sacrifice. But 2 decades later, John is sitting down to write this gospel. This is long after all of the other disciples had been martyred, right? Peter and John Peter and James and Paul, they're all gone, right? All the disciples are gone. All the apostles are gone. And so we know the context a little bit here, right? We've read this story before. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, right? She notices that the stone had been removed. So she runs to the disciples to tell them what's going on. And Peter and John have a foot race to the tomb, right? John looks in. Peter, brash and bold, just goes in, right? And all they see are grave clothes. The linen shroud, which would have been wrapped around Jesus' body. And we'll talk about this in more detail in a minute. It's laid over to one side, and the face cloth is nicely and neatly folded in a place by itself. And so it's here, usually, where we might, and rightly, we would focus on the empty tomb, right? And just leave it at that. That's a great place to stop, right? The tomb is empty. Praise God. Jesus is risen. Sometimes, we might comment on Jesus' good table manners by folding his napkin and laying it off to a place by itself, right? There is, and I don't know how much credence there is to this. Craig and I were talking about this the other day. There is a possibility that this could be an allusion to good table manners, and folding the napkin on the plate means that I'm finished, and there is an allusion to Christ's work being finished. No, it's fine. I don't know. We might even focus on verses 8 and 9 where we read that John saw and believed, right? So he finally goes in and he sees the grave, he sees the empty tomb and he believes. This is John really leaning on that thematic element that he always is using constantly through his gospel of come and see, right? This is him now coming and seeing himself. But I don't want to miss the significance of the grave clothes, right? And the way in which they help us to interpret the greater meaning of the story. John Chrysostom, who was in part of our Easter litany this morning, he's the golden-tongued preacher of the early church, right? Chrysostom means golden-tongued, right? So if you're looking for the preacher of the fathers, it's John Chrysostom. Not that none of them didn't preach, they did, but Chrysostom was the guy. But he proclaims that the grave clothes were the perfect evidence that Jesus' body was not stolen by robbers, as the Jewish leaders liked to propose, but rather they were proof of the resurrection itself. The grave clothes are laying there. This is proof of the resurrection. Again, I'll go into more detail on that in a minute. So let's look at this scene more closely and see what we can find. Just starting with verses 5 and 6, which begin here with after Peter and John are running. So verse 4 says, both of them were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, that's where verse 5 begins, and stooping to look in, he, Peter, saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Excuse me, that's John. John saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So again, John arrives at the tomb first. And this is always a fun part, right, where we can kind of stop and poke fun at Peter a little bit, because we kind of realize John's kind of making a jab at Peter here. John's gospel is really funny in a lot of places, right? Jesus pokes fun at Nathanael some in chapter one. Here, again, Peter's long dead, right? So you kind of have this image. John is writing this gospel, and he's like, I outran that old man. I got this, right? He's dead. He can't say anything now. He doesn't care, right? So he jabs at Peter a little bit. We like to joke about this. But I think it's important here in these three verses to note that John tells his readers that while he looked into the tomb when he arrived first, but he just looked in, he was not as quick to enter as Peter. Now, many automatically interpret this as a deference to Peter's status, right, as the de facto leader of the disciples, right? Peter's much older. John is the youngest of the disciples. And that's fine. But I don't think we should leave it there. I think there's more happening in this image. Remember, the whole Bible is a story. And even the smallest details matter. Again, I'm going to have to throw another Lord of the Rings Tolkien quote at you, right? Like Bilbo in Gollum's cave, right? The Ring of Power didn't think that a hobbit was big enough to count for anything, right? Sauron was the same way. He overlooked the hobbits. They didn't matter. Small details matter. And here's where we can begin our biblical theology. So in this case, it's the testimony now of two or three witnesses. So if you have your Bibles in Deuteronomy 17, look with me here in a moment in verse 6. In the law, God has provided all kinds of ways to adjudicate anything from a dispute to a serious crime. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, we read this. Excuse me, not 17. I'm on the wrong verse. Hang on. I looked at this last night and I've totally lost my place. Sorry. Not 6. All right, maybe 16. It's not 16. Never mind. Set 19. Go over to 19. That's where the other place is. I don't know why I lost my place, and I apologize for that. That threw us all totally out of it, didn't it? All right. Chapter 19, verse 15. This is where this is. And we read this in chapter 19, verse 15. I'm in Leviticus. That's why I'm in the wrong place, guys. I'm sorry. See, it was 16. All right. I apologize. See, I'm totally off. I didn't have my little thing where I usually have it, and that's my problem. So, all right, let me back up. Let's reset. All right, so Deuteronomy is Moses' last message, okay? So most of Deuteronomy is written by Moses. It's probably written down by Joshua, right? Because the final chapter of Deuteronomy gives us the death of Moses, so obviously Moses didn't write that part. So I was wrong. I was in Deuteronomy, not in Leviticus. I was in Leviticus, not in Deuteronomy. We need to be in Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy 17, in verse 6, we read this. On the evidence of two witnesses, or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death, and a person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Okay, we're reset now. Obviously, if you are going to take out actual capital punishment, God says, look, don't do this just because one person accuses another. You need someone to offer multiple eyewitness accounts. Right? He does this again in Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, in verse 15, he goes even farther. And he says this, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Okay, what God is doing in his word is giving us a model, is giving Israel a model, honestly giving the church a model. And this is used throughout all of Scripture. This is the purpose. This is for the purpose of establishing credible testimony. Right? And this is used all throughout Scripture. So consider these examples, right? There were three visitors to Abraham. Two go down to Sodom and Gomorrah to condemn it. John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus are two witnesses to the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus commands in Matthew 18 that two or three should always go together in order for the purpose of church discipline. Moses and Elijah appear to the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Paul, in his letter, his first letter to Timothy, commands that no accusation against an elder should be accepted unless two or three witnesses can establish the claim. Two witnesses also appear in Revelation 11 in order to prophesy, right? Scripture gives us this. God gives us this in order to establish credible testimony. And so back in John 20, what we have, John is telling us in these events, he's leaning on this thematic element, this symbolic element. Mary Magdalene goes alone to tell the disciples. This is not discrediting her account. But Peter and John get up and immediately rush in order to establish the credibility of her claim. And they establish it on the testimony of two, but including her, three witnesses, that the tomb is empty. The body is gone. And so on the eyewitness evidence of now three witnesses, John goes further into the details about what he and Peter saw when they looked into the tomb. They see the grave clothes and the face cloth. Like before, let's just set the context. All right, so if you've got your Bibles open there in John chapter 19, we read this there at the end of the chapter. Starting at verse 32, we read Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, or lotions. Okay, myrrh and aloes. About 75 pounds in weight. That's a lot of lotion. And so they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with spices, as this is the burial custom of the Jews. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. And so because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So in keeping with Jewish custom, a corpse, as we read here in chapter 19, a corpse would have been wrapped tightly with shrouds and strips of cloth from head to toe, completely wrapping them. A separate face cloth was also used to tie around the head of the corpse. This was done to keep the mouth shut. Okay. So I have worked in the funeral industry, very briefly. It was good work, but if the Lord will bless me, I would prefer not to do it again. But anyone, and nurses can agree, can understand this, anyone who has ever been around a dead body can tell you. Dead people do not look as peaceful and asleep as they do in movies. Right? When we die, we don't look that nice. The mouth hangs open, like this. It hangs open. Our eyes cannot shut all the way. They start to hang open. After a couple of hours, stiffness begins to set in. Right? Death has a smell. Death is not dignified. Our dead bodies are dead. And so when we think of a face cloth to tie the head shut, to tie the mouth shut, if you've ever read or watched A Christmas Carol, there's a scene in the beginning where Jacob Marley shows up to confront Scrooge and tell him what's about to happen. He removes the linen shroud around his head and his mouth hangs open. This is what this is meant to do. It is meant to hold the mouth shut so it doesn't hang open. And the imagery that John is drawing upon with this is stark for a few reasons. First, he tells us about the neatness and the placement of the grave clothes, and that it's evidence that grave robbers had not stolen the body of Jesus. See, if the body had been stolen, there really would not have been either need or time to peel off grave clothes that had been honestly completely soaked in 75 pounds of lotion and spices. Again, Chrysostom notes this as proof of the resurrection. Let me read you a quote of his. He says this. He says, if robbers had removed the body, they would not have stripped it first, nor would they have taken the trouble to remove the face cloth and to fold it neatly, like apart from the rest of the linens. Robbers don't care that much, right? He goes on, he says, they would have taken the body as it was. They would have picked it up and taken it. He says, John tells us that Jesus' body was buried with much myrrh and lotions or aloes, which glues linen to the body no less firmly than lead. He tells us this so that when you hear that the face cloth was folded apart from the rest of the grave clothes, you may not for a moment believe that his body was stolen. For a thief would not have been so foolish as to expend so much effort in a trifling detail. The body was not stolen, and the grave clothes are proof. Second, this imagery that John uses of Jesus' grave clothes is intended to serve as an intentional contrast to Lazarus' resurrection, which happens earlier in John's gospel. Lazarus is depicted as coming out of the tomb with his grave clothes still tightly wound about him, signifying his need. He needed to be freed from the chains of death. But Jesus doesn't. He takes off his face cloth and he folds it on his own. And John gives us here the image and the symbol of Jesus' total triumph over the grave. But third, and you know I can't help myself with this, third, I want to consider the language that John uses, particularly for face cloth. This connects us really to the larger story of the Bible. So as is the case with the entire New Testament, John is written in the Greek language, right? This is just the way it is. It's written in Greek. But the term that he uses for face cloth, as best as I can understand, and so our resident Greek scholars can help me here, as best as I can understand, the term face cloth that John uses is really closely related to the Hebrew word for shroud or veil. It's almost a transliterated word from what I can understand. And there are a lot of examples that we could think of relating to Jesus' grave clothes, but there's two places I want to go in the Old Testament in order to see this through the lenses of the whole biblical narrative. So if you have your Bibles with me, again, turn to Exodus 34. And I am in Exodus this time. I am appropriately in Exodus this time. Exodus 34. In Exodus chapter 34, what we have here is details of the renewal of the covenant, because it had to happen this fast, right? This is right after the incident with the golden calf, right? So Moses is up on the mountain with the Lord. He receives the law. He comes down, and Israel is having a hedonistic of a time, worshiping the golden calf, right? The tablets are destroyed. And so now what we have in chapter 34 is the covenant renewal and Moses making new tablets, right? And we have this at the very end of the chapter, starting in verse 29. I'm going to read the rest of the chapter, 29 to 35. We have this. So he's up on the mountain again, making these new tablets, comes down. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near to him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that Yahweh had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil, he put a cloth over his face. And whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the face cloth, the veil, until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what was commanded, and the people of Israel would see the face of Moses and the skin of Moses' face shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So in light of this passage that John uses, the term face cloth is an intentional connection to the veil of Moses when he comes down from the mountain. But unlike Moses, who puts on a veil because his skin shines with the glory of God and the people are afraid to come near to him, in his bodily resurrection from the grave, Jesus removes the veil because he is the new and the greater Moses, proclaiming the final and greater Exodus. And he invites us by removing his veil to contemplate the glory of God through his unveiled face. Paul writes something related to this in 2 Corinthians 5:3. He says, whenever anyone returns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory. And we are being transformed into his image with an ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord. The second place we need to turn is just one book over. This is where we need to go, to Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 describes for us the laws for the Day of Atonement. Okay. I just want to look at one verse here. We read this in verse 4. God says this, "The high priest shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are holy garments. And he shall bathe his body in water and shall then put them on. And he shall take away from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering." So let me ask this question. Why would, obviously this is rhetorical, right? But why would priestly garments even be a possible consideration for the tomb of Christ? To answer this, I heard that, Katie, I know what you're saying. To answer this, I'm going to lean on the work of another trusted Bible teacher here at Christ Community Church, Pastor Craig. In his new work on John, or his Sunday school lesson that we did a few years ago, he finally has this booklet out, so after church, grab a booklet, right? This is from his book on John. I'm going to read this. I didn't tell you this, but I'm going to read this. Not the whole thing, just a page and a half. But Craig, he rightly connects the grave clothes to the latter portions of this text, right? With Mary's encounter with a resurrected Jesus. You have that there in your bulletins, and it's there in the latter part of the text. But Craig says this. "So having said this, she," being Mary, "turns around and sees Jesus standing. But she did not know it was Jesus, and Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' And supposing him to be the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabbioni,' which means teacher." Right? He's quoting scripture there. And then he says, "Jesus let this event be an illustration of his teaching that the last shall be first. Peter and John had just been there, surely representing the first among equals. Peter, to whom Jesus would soon give responsibility for his sheep, and John, whom he loved. But Jesus did not show himself to them. Instead, he chose a woman. And not just any woman, but the one who had been in the clutches of Satan. Mary was in a similar state at this moment, beside herself. She's not thinking clearly. She's addressing angels as if it happened every day. Jesus simply calls her by name and again releases her from all her tears. But even in her confusion, she correctly believes him to be the creator and the keeper of the garden." Then he quotes scripture again, and this is what I'm getting at with Leviticus 16. Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God.'" True to form, again, John takes a physical event in verse 17 and attaches it to Jesus' spiritual teaching. As she grasps his feet, Jesus gives Mary a reminder that he is ascending to the Father, part of his message expressed in chapters 14 through 16. She will cling to him not so much when he has ascended, but because he has ascended. The implication is that she can cling to him after he has ascended, but not physically, but in faith. But why is this distinction important? Jesus ascends to the presence of God as our high priest. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Hebrews 9:24. This is his ongoing work on behalf of the church. We are joined with Christ in his death and resurrection, which is a physically realized reality. Our belief in him is what he pleads for before the Father. And that is the ongoing work of the church under Christus Victor. The view of the atonement that focuses on the defeat and the humiliation of the powers and principalities in the heavenlies. Christians join in the suffering of Christ on earth as the body of Christ, as we cling to our faith in the Godhead in spite of our circumstances. We will cling to his resurrected body physically after we've ascended in our own resurrected bodies. But for now, we are not to cling to peripheral things, even good things, but only to him. What we have, with John using and pointing out to us the element of the grave clothes and the face cloth, is the evidence of two or three witnesses testifying to the reality that Jesus' body was not stolen, that Jesus has conquered death as both the sacrificed and as our high priest. And even more so, that Jesus has laid aside the veil between God and humanity, allowing us to approach God by faith in the bodily resurrected Christ the Lord. And all of that helps us to rightly understand the element of the angels. So look now in this text at just the next few verses. Verses 11, 12, and 13. So again, the disciples have run off, right? They've gone back home. But Mary stands weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped in to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." I want to stop there. So similar to grave clothes, when it comes to the angels, there are many places where we could turn, but I want to focus only on one. But before we do, again, I want to keep the context in mind. So again, at this point, Peter and John, they've gone back home. Mary lingers, and while she's crying, which she does throughout this entire text, she stoops to look in and she sees two angels where the body of Jesus had been laying. And while the presence of these two angels offers us yet really another set of witnesses, this time heavenly witnesses to the reality of the resurrection of Christ, their presence even more so makes it clear that the tomb and the body of Jesus had not been violated by robbers. Instead, what the angels signify is the sacredness of this place. Their presence as witnesses implies that it was God who had something to do with the body of Jesus being missing, not robbers. And while this is absolutely fascinating, the focus of this verse is not simply on the presence of the angels, but where they are. Listen to verse 12 again. Listen to what John says. If you'd like to highlight or underline in your Bible, this clause is one that you should underline. So she sees two angels sitting in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. If you underline in your Bible, that's a clause to underline. So how is this symbolic element connected to the larger story of the Bible? There's a few ways to interpret this, and we're eventually going to look at Scripture. So Augustine argues that this tells us that Jesus should be preached from head to toe. Okay, right. I mean, I think that's fine, right? And not to presume to disagree with not only a great doctor of the church, but probably the greatest theologian of the church age, I'm going to disagree with him just a little bit. I don't think that's enough, right? I don't think that's enough. Both Gregory the Great and Thomas Aquinas, also doctors of the church and great theologians in their own right, argue that the angels signify the two testaments, right? The old and the new, and that Christ fulfills them both. Again, that's fine, right? But I'm going to disagree with doctors and theologians of the church, right? At least in a little bit, because I think there's more happening here that John is concerned with. I think John is pointing us to the substance that is fulfilled in Christ. And to answer this, we need to turn to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. This chapter in Exodus begins the process of describing, God is describing for Moses the elements and the contributions to the tabernacle, right? Here is how you need to make these things. Here are the things you need to have. And so what I think is happening here, and what I, and again, not to disagree with Augustine and Gregory and Aquinas and any others, I think what's happening here is that when John describes the location of the angels at each end of the place where the body of Jesus had been laying, he is stating that the angels are intentionally mimicking the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant for the mercy seat. So listen, Exodus 25, verses 17 to 22. God tells Moses this, "You shall make a mercy seat." Another term that we could use here would be propitiation seat, right? Paul uses this language. John uses it in 1 John. A propitiation seat, a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits in its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. "And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, and hammered work you shall make of them, of the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece of the mercy seat you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, in the ark that you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, and I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Again, John says this, "Mary stood outside weeping, and she stooped in, and she saw 2 angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been laid, one at the head and one at the feet." John's use of this symbolic element is remarkable in the resemblance of the description for the building of the mercy seat. And he is the only one of the gospel writers to use it. Matthew tells us that there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came down and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. That's just awesome, victorious language, right? Not only is he risen, but I'm just hanging out until his disciples show up for me to tell them, right? Mark tells us that the disciples, or the women, saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe. That's all Mark says. And then they run away in fear. Luke mentions, and we read this morning, Connor read it as we began our worship service today, he mentions that 2 angels were standing beside them in dazzling apparel. But John is the only one to mention the symbol, and it's intentional, because the place between where the 2 angels on the ark, the place of propitiation, or the mercy seat, the place associated with the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, is where God would authoritatively meet with the high priest to accept the offering for sins. In this interpretation of the 2 angels, and it's driven entirely by the Bible itself, and John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses this symbolic element to invite us into the full story of the Bible. Let me offer you just a few examples, and then we'll come to the table. So first, he gives us their spatial relationship. Right? There's the spatial relationship of the location on the ark and the location of the body of Jesus. The ark was in the innermost chamber of the tabernacle. It's in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And the ark was separated by a veil or a face cloth. Jesus' body was likewise placed in a burial chamber and separated by a veil or a face cloth. Second, both of these objects involve the use of spices as an act of consecration. The ark is anointed in order to consecrate it, in order to separate it, is what this word means, in order to make it holy. And so was Jesus' body, not just after he was dead, but long before that. We read this in Mark 14. "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head." And the disciples get angry about this, right? "This could be sold and given to the poor. She's wasting it." And he says this, "Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. You always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body for burial beforehand. And truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." We're doing it right now. Third, that's the second. The spatial relationship and the consecration of oils and spices. The third, just as the Jews, with respect to the sanctuary, were forbidden to go into the most holy place, both John and Mary are very hesitant to step in. They both arrive and they stoop to look in. In the Greek, this word can mean something like contemplate or trying to figure out what's going on. Hang on a minute. Can I go in here? In a related manner, there is also a prohibition in the law to not ever touch the holy things or you will die. This is in Numbers. So also, as we've heard from Craig this morning in his booklet, in relation to Christ as the high priest, Mary was commanded not to touch him. John's purpose in the use of these symbols is to invite us into and to always be aware of the full narrative of the Bible. There is not one scene, there is not one element, there is not one symbol that stands alone that does not tell us of God's story of redemption through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is John's purpose with these elements. And this symbolism illustrates for us that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. It is His blood that covers our sins. It is Jesus that God both meets mankind upon the mercy seat as the one who sits enthroned between the cherubim, and it is He that serves as our high priest in the Holy of Holies. Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire sacrificial system, and all of our worship is founded upon His sacrifice and empowered by His Holy Spirit. And every bit of this is symbolized by simply noting the location of the angels in the tomb. Just as the cross served as the propitiation of the mercy seat, the tomb serves as the place where God unveils Himself to meet us in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The tomb, like the cross, serves as the ark of the new covenant. So now, very briefly, consider why this should even matter, right? So we hear these things, and we're like, okay, look, it's Easter Sunday. This is great, but why should I care, right? I have a pastor friend in Georgia whose name is Paul, Pastor Paul. Sharon and I went to his church while we were there. He has this great line that he uses at the end of his sermons for application purposes, and it's just this. It's a question. He says, yeah, but how? Yeah, but how? His point being, so what? Right. We've talked about symbols. This is all really neat and fascinating, but what do I do with this as I live my life for Christ this week? Because I've got to go back to work. I've got to do this. I've got this to deal with. I've got a doctor's appointment, whatever. I think we see the so what very clearly in the response and the reaction of Mary Magdalene. We're not going to reread the passage, but just starting in verse 11 where she stands weeping outside the tomb, I just want to walk through that very quickly. So first, particularly in this verse, I think this text speaks to our priesthood in Christ. If the angels have very much indeed positioned themselves in order to show us that the empty tomb has now fulfilled the role of the most holy place, then when Mary comes and she stoops and looks in and she interacts with them, she is entering a place where only the high priest under the old covenant is allowed to enter. She has entered behind the veil that has now been removed and folded and laid to the side. And the high priest had to do exactly certain prescribed things so that he would not die. But in the death and resurrection of Jesus has made it so that Mary and every single one of us who have faith in Christ can interact with God and His holy things with complete confidence and safety. Second, this text speaks to both our joy and our hope found in the resurrected Christ. Notice, again, throughout this entire scene, Mary is weeping the whole time until Jesus calls her by name. Jesus does not cause His glory to be manifested in a grand theophany in this moment. She's weeping, and He simply says, Mary. And when he does so, she recognizes Him because His sheep know His voice. So why should we, in our regular everyday walk with the Lord in 2024, care about biblical symbols and what these little details mean? We should care because they show us the fulfillment of every pattern that God has put in place before the foundation of the world. And they invite us into His story. And they invite us to believe it. And they invite us to participate in it. the weeping of Good Friday is over. And our joy now becomes the joy of every believer from Mary to today. So to quote the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians, I would like to close by delivering to you that which is of first importance that I have also received. That Christ has died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This Eastertide, let us joyfully proclaim with the rest of the church that Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed.